verses out of that reading I want to particularly focus on. But my aim is just to shed light on what we're doing today and to get back to where did this all start? Where did this whole baptism thing start? So if we're going back to the time when these words were recorded, Peter spoke these words. We're talking up here, it's a very long time ago. It's nearly 2,000 years ago, isn't it? But something was going on in the country at that time, and we know something of what it is to be in a particular time where a single issue divides a nation. It happens, doesn't it? From time to time, something comes up, and it gets everybody talking. And I don't know whether it was Diego Maradona's hand of God goal or whatever like that that nearly put England and Argentina back to war with each other or something like that. But these issues come up. It could be a trite little thing like that. Or in our own recent history, like the referendum, was a major point of discussion, wasn't it? And division, the country's practically split down the line on the issue. So these things happen. And at the time when Paul Peter recorded these things, it was a time like that. A time of really intense division on a single subject, on a single issue. And people were in the throes of making up their minds and getting clear what they believed and where they stood on a very, very important subject. And the subject simply was around one person. It was all about this one person. Who this person is, what this person has done, where this person has come from, where this person now is, and every single person in the country at that time, I think I probably can say that with confidence, would have been aware and involved in this conversation. And the person, of course, was Jesus. Everybody was talking about Jesus. And essentially, the nation split into two camps. One camp had basically decided that Jesus was somebody who was worthy of death. They believed he was a blasphemer. They believed he was a charlatan and a trickster. They believed that he was a rebel and a troublemaker, that he was somebody who ought to have been crucified. And of course, we all know that that's exactly what happened. Jesus was executed, wasn't he? He was crucified. And there was a huge number of people in the country primarily moved by the principal leaders of the nation at that time. They together formed a party within the country, if you will, who believed that Jesus was worthy of death, that the crucifixion was the right and proper course of action to take. And then there was this other group of people, large numbers of people whose lives had been affected by this person, Jesus, who'd formed a sympathetic view of this person, Jesus, who came to love and regard and respect this person, Jesus, hung on his words, saw the incredible things he did, had been helped by him practically in all sorts of ways. And for them, all they wanted to do was not crucify Jesus, but to glorify Jesus. They wanted everybody to know what a wonderful person this was and wanted to identify themselves with him. So the nation was divided. The nation was divided. This person, Jesus, is a curious character. It's a curious character. Here he is. I mean, literally, you get this from time to time when there's somebody you've never even heard of, and then suddenly everybody's talking about them. It happens, doesn't it? Somebody comes out of obscurity, and now they are the big talk. And Jesus was born in this little town called Nazareth up in the north of the country, like a little working town. His dad was in the building trade. You know, he'd never really done anything that anybody'd ever heard of. He wasn't notable in any way, shape, or form. He wasn't in the inner circle at all. And then like a meteor, in the spell of about 3 years' time, he went from being a kind of somebody in a local group that everybody just, talking about Jesus, to then the whole region all around, everybody was talking about Jesus. And then it started to spread till in the cities, people were talking about Jesus. And really, right across the country, everybody was talking about this person, Jesus, and it spread over the border into the neighboring countries as well. People were coming from abroad just to listen to this man, Jesus. The wisdom with which he spoke, the grace, and he did these miracles. Jesus did things that, you know, nobody else can do. And it's all well and good to form a judgment and say, oh, well, it's fake or trickery and all this, as some people did. But to the people who who were blind and then saw, and for the people who were deaf and then heard, and the people who were lame and then walked, you couldn't convince them that this wasn't a miracle. They were just full of thankfulness that their lives had been fundamentally, radically changed in a positive way through this person, Jesus. So there was this kind of, Jesus became this household name, and there was these two camps. Either people gradually started to believe that this person could be, this could be the Messiah. This could be the God's ambassador to the earth. This could be his messenger sent amongst us, because ordinary people just can't do these sort of things. Or, as people started to also plot against him, they found him threatening. They didn't know where all this was going. They were concerned about their own positions. What if he rises up above us? What if people are listening to him? They don't listen to us anymore. Got jealous. And people started to conspire against Jesus as well. And a plot developed. And as you know, it ended up with him being crucified. He was crucified by the authorities. It's a very difficult position, isn't it, to be in when a nation is divided. And nobody likes conflict. If you're like me, I don't particularly like conflict. But the pressure was on. Where do you stand? Where do you stand on this? Are you a follower of Jesus? Or are you one of those who reject him? And there didn't seem to be much neutral ground, much neutral space to stand. Some of the leaders kind of split from the main leadership group and started to identify, because Jesus was popular amongst the ordinary people. Ordinary people. It was amongst the leaders that the opposition was most hard and fast. And some of the leaders even left the leadership to kind of identify more with Jesus, but the majority of them held, and they held a lot of influence on the people. And people think, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to step out of line. I don't want to put my head above the parapet. I don't want to get into trouble. I just want a quiet life. You can understand that. You can understand that. It was a real time of turmoil. And here, the reading that I read out to you starting there, here this man Peter. And Peter was somebody, he knew Jesus really, really well. And he'd been with him for years. He knew what he believed about Jesus. And he knew that it was that what happened to Jesus, the arrest, the false accusations, the way he'd been tortured and humiliated and crucified, you couldn't just stay silent about this. This was so, so, so wrong. And he was prepared to stand up in front of a whole group of people and say so. You know, sometimes when something means enough to you, you know, it changes you. Sometimes those situations where you're kind of carrying on your own business and then something happens, something means so much to you, you step up, you stand out, you do something, you act. This isn't a guy who's, it's not a plan. He hasn't made this great plan. He's in the moment and there's all these people. And he starts to talk to them about Jesus. And he's calling for a response from the crowd. There's thousands and thousands of people there in a big public space, and there he is taking the stump, looking the public in the eye. And what's he calling for? Armed revolution? Civil disobedience? No, he's not. He's asking for something, a peaceful response. He's saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Come and show where you stand. By washing off sins of all that has been done to him and showing yourself as a follower of Jesus. A perfectly peaceful, reasonable thing to ask, not disruptive in any way, shape, or form. A peaceful stand. And the people, your heart goes out to people, doesn't it? They're caught between the devil and the deep blue sea half the time. People don't know which way to go, what to do. They'd seen Jesus. They'd heard Jesus, and they were afraid of the authorities and didn't want to get into trouble. What do you do in a position like that? Do you just sit on your hands, hope it will quieten down and go away? Or do you follow your heart, you know the difference between right and wrong, and you stand up and you come forward and say, here I am. What happened to Jesus? Not in my name. Not in my name. I am a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the fact that God raised him from the dead, as far as they're all concerned, and they said they were witnesses, they saw Jesus alive after the cross. Staggers belief, doesn't it? They say they saw with their own eyes. That was the final thing for them. If you'd had any doubts that Jesus was God's son come to earth, the fact that God raised him from the dead, that was it. There was no turning back. This is the Christ. We're taking our stand. And anybody who's standing with us, come and be baptized and do it now. That's the substance of what we're witnessing here all that time ago. To accept baptism was to stand for Christ. That was the point. That's what it was all about. And that put everybody in a very awkward position. Because then if you didn't get baptized, if you rejected baptism, what were you saying? You were also saying, effectively, I am rejecting Christ. I'm refusing to stand with him. You know the saying, evil prospers when good men do nothing. And in a sense, the crucifixion was, one of the terrible things about the crucifixion was just all these friends who disappeared, they didn't show up, they weren't answering their phones suddenly. People didn't do enough, they didn't step up, they didn't speak out, they didn't act. And Jesus Christ was crucified. Bad stuff really happens. In the text there, perhaps you notice, God knew all about it, he foresaw the whole thing, but this is how it was playing out on earth. This is how it was playing out. People are afraid, people are nervous, they're not interested. They think it'll all go away. But by refusing baptism, they were saying, essentially, they become complicit in the crucify camp. And it's only through baptism that you could distance yourself and say, I reject that call for I proclaim that Jesus is Lord through baptism. And it wasn't that Peter invented baptism as a clever way of kind of dividing people. Jesus had told people, go out into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in my name. Jesus himself called them to do it. So when people were doing it, they weren't just doing what Peter said. They were being obedient to the person himself, to Jesus himself. That's what was going on. And it just meant that all the neutral ground got shut down until eventually people had to make up their mind. Where do you stand? Because it was that important an issue. That important an issue. No neutrality. The truth is that not everybody in Israel at that time was baptized. There was a very strong response. Lots and lots of people did make their stand, but the country remained deeply divided. And as you probably know, if you know anything about history, the nation itself collapsed in on itself within about a 40-year period. The great city, Jerusalem, was destroyed in a terrible conflict and war. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And it was so fundamentally divided, the house just collapsed in on itself. And that should be something we'd all be mindful of. And perhaps you noticed that when Peter was speaking, he said, be baptized, every one of you. We all have to recognize the truth and stand together. That's the substance of what he was saying. So here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. There's the challenge of the cross. What do you make of it? What do you make of Jesus? What do you make of his claims? Where do you stand? And you know, what we're about today is the fact that this person, Jesus, is the message Jesus is still being preached. It says that this is for you and for your children, to those who are near and to those who are far off. This wasn't just to that crowd of people. It was for all people, for everybody. What do you make of this? What are the rights and the wrongs of this? This is the plumb line of our character is being tested and questioned by this single issue, the issue of Jesus. And the apostles, they spoke to people, they went all over the place talking to people about Jesus. And then eventually, knowing that they were going to die, and they got this written down, and they wrote down an account. And here in the Bible, you can read about the person Jesus. Everything we know about Jesus is written in here. And what they thought of Jesus is written in here. And it's there on most of our shelves, and you can pick it up and read it and find out for yourself. You don't have to take it from me. And enter into this question. Enter into this question. Can I afford to carry on rejecting this call? Can I morally justify that? Or must I also make my stand and declare where I am about this person, Jesus? And that's what the act of baptism consolidates and settles publicly for a person in this world. It's so heartbreaking to see how far we, all of us, are capable of traveling down the wrong road. Do you ever have pride ever got the better of you? Ever? Sometimes? Know you're wrong and just carried on and you just get more and more firm about it. It's incredible, really. We just need to stop going around in circles. We need to settle the matter and hear what Peter is saying to us even now. Everyone, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Those sins, first and foremostly, is the rejection of Christ, isn't it? The rejection of God's Son, of the servant of the Lord. Now, we read here 3,000 people were baptized. We've got two. But this gospel is not just being preached here, it's being preached all around the world. And I wonder how many people are being baptized today. I wouldn't say 3,000 seems a reasonable number. There's probably 2 billion people who self-identify as Christians in the world. 3,000 is reasonable. 3,000 people were being baptized. And today we have two in our midst for whom we are very thankful. 3,000 people being baptized saying they were ready to wash away their sins, to distance themselves, the party to which they had fault belonged, they were opting in and saying, here I am. That was not done in my name. I stand for Jesus. I'm standing for Jesus. I'm standing with the apostles. I'm standing with the testimony of Scripture. I'm standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, not everybody's going to be baptized. You know that, don't you? Sadly, this division will remain probably throughout the world. And that's just the way it is. But that doesn't mean that we're off the hook. That doesn't mean we're off the hook. Just because perhaps even the majority of people stand away from Jesus, stand apart from Jesus, doesn't mean we're off the hook. God is looking at our lives. God is Jesus' Son. God who gives us every good gift. God before whom at the end we'll have to give an account. And he knows us and he sees us. And this is the issue at the forefront of his mind. Peter speaking to people near and far, then and now, speaking to you. Do you hear the voice speaking to you? Or is it just to them? Is it just something in the past? Or is there an answer that we have to give today? So when you think about it, it's amazing. What happened to Jesus was truly terrible, wasn't it? I don't know if you've had bad things happen in your life. And some things are just calamities. And we can be resentful towards God and... But other things, people actually do things to us that are deeply, deeply hurtful. And some people, they're offended at God. Stuff happens in their life and they hold it against God. To the day they die, angry with God. You know? And likewise, people can be, they won't forgive God. Sometimes they won't forgive other people either. Somebody's done something to you, deeply hurt you. let you down, betrayed you in some way, and either you won't forgive them, or they won't forgive you. That unforgiveness is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's like acid working away at the soul, unforgiveness. It's a terrible thing. It's amazing. What happened to Jesus? Jesus is willing to forgive us. For all the times, perhaps we've used his name as nothing but a curse. You know, how many people I know people who talk more about Jesus than I do. You know, his name seems to be on their lips all the time, but it's a curse all the time. He's willing to forgive. The people who said, I'm not going to deal with all of that, I'm not interested in all of that, and ignorant, walking on the other side of the road, he's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive all these people that Peter was talking to. Some of those people had actually been there at the crucifixion. He was willing to forgive. His own friends who ran away and let him down, he was willing to forgive. Come and be baptized, everyone, for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness is available. Jesus is willing to forgive us. And in forgiveness, we're restored to him and his Father, to God. All the people who are indifferent and cursed, hard-hearted and afraid, people who deny him, bring up all these arguments. I mean, I'm not that old, but I've heard enough arguments, honestly. So many arguments against Jesus. You know, the second largest religion in the world at the moment, the second largest religion in the world, in its fundamental creed, says God has no son. That straight away is hostile to Jesus, isn't it? Saying you're not the son. And it also in that same creed says that Jesus was never even crucified. So there's no answer we have to give. That's a billion people unified in that view. But he's willing to forgive. If people will turn from their sins and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. There's nothing we've done, nothing anybody could have done that is so terrible that he would not forgive if you come to him in faith. And so let me just close with his last words, which is what Peter said to the crowd then. Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this association with the world and its ways. And stand for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to end because there are two people I think you are looking forward to hearing speak to you, Amanda and Nicola. So I'm going to step. But this I know because I've listened to them both talking to me about why they're here today. And this I noticed in what they both had to say. Jesus helped them. When they were in need, Jesus helped them. And because he helped them and he's helping them, they want to stand for him and say, I want to give him the credit. I want to give him the glory. I want to say that Jesus is Lord of my life. Amanda. Keep talking. Yeah, I've got another. Got another sermon. No, come on. It's over. Time is over.
Thank you for coming today. It means the world to me that each and every one of you, that I mean that much to you, that you've come here for me today. Let me tell you a bit about my story. Although I never went to church growing up, thankfully I did grow up in a family that believed in God. My mum and dad had me christened, and I've always felt like a child of God's. I've never questioned him as a creator. Both sets of grandparents went to church, and I felt particularly protected by my Nanny Shepton's faith. She always prayed for us, gave me children's Bibles, and showered me with love. But she did have a picture of Jesus at the top of the stairs that scared the living daylights out of me. With his blood-stained hands and holes in, held out in front of him, with his chest open, pierced heart visible, and a crown of thorns on his head. I just couldn't reconcile it. A loving God, Jesus suffering, and me. I grew up feeling very loved within my family, but I did struggle to see why anyone else would love me. I went on to marry and have my wonderful son, Brandon. I finally split up with his dad when he was about 5 years old. We carried on quite happily for many years, me and Brandon against the world, albeit with my heart guarded and my walls up in my snail shell, as Ben would say. When in 2011, I let a very persistent man called Ian into my life. He slowly chipped away at that hard heart, and as trust grew, I let myself be loved and have the courage to love him back. We've been together just over 2 years when we got the devastating news that he had stomach cancer and was given a diagnosis of months, not years. Ian was soon admitted to Dorothy House, our local hospice, where people prayed with us. I read every prayer going in the chapel. I'd gaze at the picture of Jesus with the words, "Come to me, all those who are weary and heavy laden." Ian passed away in my arms, and the veil between life and death was so thin, it was tangible. Just one breath separates us. That said, God seemed a very distant help in all this. About 3 months later, I was sat on the sofa with my mum one side and Brandon the other, at a point of complete hopelessness, dying inside. If these two couldn't help me, who could? I'd completely come to the end of myself. I had nowhere else to turn. Then Brandon passed me the iPad and said, "Stare at the dot in the middle of the screen for 20 seconds, Mum, and look up at the wall." It was an abstract pattern with a dot in the middle. So I did as he said, and when I looked up at the plain white wall, there it was, the black and white full-size image of Jesus with his hands held out. It was a real light bulb moment. He's it. This is what I need. This is the answer. But who is he? Where is he? What do I have to do? At work, Walter offered me a church leaflet with that same verse. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." I most certainly was weary and heavy burdened. He invited me to the Christianity Explored course that was running over the next few weeks here at the church. So I came along and heard properly for the first time the gospel, the good news, that yes, we're born sinners, but God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That Jesus died on the cross in my place for my sins, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God, alive in heaven. That he restores us to God, that he's our go-between. He bridges the gap between us and God. I started reading my little red Gideon's Bible, and it said things like, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." I started looking out my bedroom window every morning, praying, "Help me, help me, help me. Please, just get me through today." I'd walk into work with visions of him holding my hand, but he didn't stop at the door, like when we're a child being dropped off at primary school. He came in with me. He was with me all the time. Everywhere I was, he was. I'd look at the dead, lifeless trees and see that same hope in me of new life. I started to build a real relationship. I've gone from knowing a God to having a heavenly Father that cares so much about me, he gave his own Son for me. It's not always easy for me to submit, to fully surrender and trust he's got me, but as time's gone on, it's been 3 years now, I have found him to be faithful in every circumstance. He's my firm foundation. He's my steady hand. He's the rock on which I stand. Even if he's not doing things my way or in my timing, I believe, like it says, his plans are to prosper me and not to harm me. His ways are higher than my ways. So as I stand before the cross, for me it represents freedom, the place I can lay down my worries, my baggage, freedom to cast down any thought that doesn't line up with what God says about me, freedom from people. If God is for me, who can be against me? Freedom from doing everything in my own strength, freedom to be me, to forgive and to love others, freedom to live the life Jesus died to give me, freedom from the fear of death. He's conquered the grave. He simply wants us all to come home to our loving Father. And what do we have to do? Nothing. Just believe it and receive it and enjoy the peace of God. I'd like to finish with a verse from Philippians 4. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus."
Thank you for coming today. Rob and I have been married nearly 11 years and have been together for nearly 11 years and married for 7.5 years. We have five children, three from my previous marriage, 13, 18 and 20, who all live at home with us, and Gracie and Reuben. Demand for my attention is high and runs from early morning through to late evening. Once upon a time, our marriage was great, amazing, but we lost that in the busyness of life. Too tired to think about anyone but ourselves and no time to give anything to each other. We have been through counselling 2 years ago, but nothing really changed. We were only accountable while we were there. With no respite from parenting, I was fed up with being miserable, being exhausted all the time, missing having someone to share with and watching the impact all of this was having on the children. Amanda knew all this and suggested a website. I trusted Amanda. We have been best friends for 19 years. And knowing she had been attending church for 3 years and seeing how it had helped her and how different she now was, she has a certain peace about her. The website called Marriage Today has videos and written articles for an American pastor who is a marriage counsellor and holds conferences for couples. He counsels using biblical philosophies, and it spoke volumes to me. I have been to church many times throughout my life, on and off, but I still never really thought about God or Jesus, but I think I believed in them. But through the videos, I realised God had created our marriage. In fact, he'd created us. He knew what my marriage should look like. He had a plan. God created marriage to be the most fulfilling and sacred of all human covenants. The reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, often read at weddings, is a clear message from God. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Our love was none of those things. But I wanted it to be all those things again, but I didn't know how. I knew from watching and listening to the American pastor, I had been doing things my way, not God's way, and in my own strength. God has made us different, with different needs. But we needed God in our marriage. I came to Christ to save my marriage. I started attending church about 4 months ago, and straight away really heard God's word in the sermon, in the songs of worship. I felt like I'd come home. Completely at peace, it was quite amazing, and the following week, eager to find out more, I read 10 Steps Towards Christ, written by the same American pastor. It helped me understand that Jesus had died on the cross for my sins, and I truly believed it. I prayed a prayer to confess my sins and ask for forgiveness, to put the past behind me and ask him to come into my heart and give me the gift of eternal life, and to make the Lord Jesus my Lord and Saviour, to live the rest of my life for him and live by faith, not feelings. The Maranatha Church came to the children's school the very next day and taught them My Lighthouse song. The words were so real, simple, but real to me. It confirmed to me that I believed. He is the light in my darkness. He will carry me when I need him to. He will keep me safe. I don't need to be scared of tomorrow or the future. He's the peace in my troubled seas, and with 5 children, we hit troubled seas all the time. That is why I chose it today. So thank you, band, when you play it, for all your hard work. So no longer afraid of where my marriage was heading, I approached Rob, apologised for my part in the breakdown of our relationship, told him all I had discovered and that I now knew that we were different and had different needs. He agreed to come to church. But from here, I had to trust in God. I had hoped Rob would see and hear God's word and we could live with God in the centre of our lives. It was quite a shock to realise that I needed to trust in God. It's hard to trust people when you've been let. It's hard to trust when you've been let down by people before. But I had to. I had to trust in God. Let him guide me and change me, and maybe one day Rob's eyes would be opened. Now we are accountable every day that we wake up and choose to live for Christ and to do things God's way, not our way. I read my Bible every day. It has everything I need in it, not only for my marriage, but for every day. God has my back. He fills me up with whatever I need. I only have to ask. I can look to the cross in every difficult moment rather than myself. So I'm at the beginning of my journey, and I know I have much to learn. I listen to the online sermons from Ben, Richard, Phil, Walter, and Catherine from before I was here. I know Jesus is watching over me, protecting me, moulding me, and shaping me. I look forward to rebuilding our marriage with God at the centre and hopefully helping the children build their faith for their futures. And everyone here has been so kind, so loving, so encouraging to me, even though I was new and no one really knew me. Thank you.
Time, isn't it?